Psalm 106, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can shew forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation. Then I will see the good that Thou hast of Thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of Thy mercies, but provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved Him for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so that He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they His words, and sang His praises. But they soon forgat His works. They waited not for His counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request and sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot the God of their Savior, that had done great things in Egypt, wonderful works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, to scatter them in the land. And we go on down to the end, and in verse 47 said, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto Thy holy name, and to triumph in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. What's the psalmist saying? He said they could remember what God had done. When they looked back, well, they didn't look back. They went on with their lives, and when each new thing presented themselves, they were like, well, that's the only thing that ever happened. And they didn't remember what God had done. We used to sing a song, and sometimes you've probably heard this song. He brought me out of the deep miry clay. He put my feet on the rock to stay. He put a song in my heart to sing, a song of His praise. Hallelujah. You remember that song? That's a song about remembering where we came from. And sometimes we forget who we are. So as I explore our Pentecostal family tree, and I started doing this privately for myself several years ago, I want to know who I am. I want to know why we're here. I want to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And how did we come to be this? Are we the only people on earth that are like this? Are we on an island? Did we suddenly just appear out of no place? Well, not hardly. The truth is, we're all here because of things that other people did. And I tried to figure out, should I explore this family tree starting now and working my way back? That's the way we usually do our family trees. But I happen to know the tree. Or should I start it from the beginning and work down to where we are today? Well, in my mind's eye, I see the beginning till now. And you say, well, where was the beginning? Well, it was on the day of Pentecost. Of course it was. When the primitive church was founded by the Holy Spirit. That's the birthday of the church. Until that moment, the New Testament church had not really existed. But on the day that the Holy Ghost came in with wind and fire, set up on them and filled them with the Spirit, and they spake with tongues, the church had not existed as a cohesive unit. From then on, we have the church of the living God. Now, the thing of it is, the church is made up of what? Human beings. And as we come into the church, we all come in carrying a bunch of stuff. Preconceived ideas, particularly in America, preconceived ideas of what the church ought to be like, of what a Christian life ought to be like, and who we are. These people came in with heathen ideas in their head. They'd never heard of Christ, never heard most of them that were coming into the church in the New Testament time. The Gentiles did not know who Moses was. They did not know what the Red Sea was. They did not know anything about Noah and the flood. They'd never heard of Adam and Eve. They didn't know anything about the Bible. They didn't know anything about Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers. They didn't know anything about Malachi. They didn't know anything about the prophets. They came in with Socrates and Plato. They came in with heathen ideas and philosophies of Greek philosophers and Roman thinkers in their head. They came in with ideas from Africa and Asia. All strange ideas to the Jewish thought. All strange lifestyles to the Jewish thought. And yet when they heard the name of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus, the Holy Spirit pricked their hearts and touched their souls, and they came to God. Now, but they come in, and all of these people with all of these ideas and all of these strange things become the church of the living God. You say, that's wonderful. Well, it certainly is. But you see the beginning, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians particularly, you see the beginnings of what the church is going to have to do. The church is going to have to live with itself. It's, you know, we're not always going to stay at the day of Pentecost with fire raining down on us and all those wonderful things. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I'd like that. But the truth is, we're going to have to live with our everyday life. We're going to have to live with all these different ideas in this church that calls itself the Church of the Living God. And all these people are going to have to learn to live together. When you read Corinthians, you find out, well, Paul appealed to some because he was the originator of the church. But Apollos appealed to the intellectual crowd because they liked his teaching. He was an astute student and teacher. Not that Paul wasn't, but he was eloquent in it. And some of them liked Peter because Peter was explosive and flamboyant. And I can just imagine Peter preaching. We have one of his sermons almost intact in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and one later than when they healed the man at the gate of the temple. And people were saying, well, I want to be with the party of Peter. And somebody else said, I want to be with the party of Paul. And somebody else, this is the beginning of denominations, isn't it? And then there were some who say, well, I'm not with any of them. I'm with Jesus. I belong to the party of Jesus. Well, it turns out that's another party in the church then, isn't it? And so you have all these people in the Corinthian church dividing. Then they also have to learn to live with the idea that Christians sin. Now, I know there are people preaching that, and that's very Wesleyan, that once you get saved, you live a perfect life. You quit sinning. Well, that's the ideal. I write unto you, little children, that you sin not. In the next breath, he says, but if you do sin. And I mean, you know, I have to look. I mean, I know people who will say, well, if they'd been saved to start with, they wouldn't have done that. But I can't buy that because I know people who have had experience with God and have sinned. Now, it wasn't right. It wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the thing that ought to be done, but they did it. So the church is trying to learn to live with itself. Now, this becomes hard to do because you've got all these ideas and all of these backgrounds coming in, and people that have Jewish background, they want to run the church like a synagogue, and they want to have rules like Jewish rules to run the church by. But the other people, they want to run it like a town meeting, and they want like a democracy, like in Greece. So they struggle. They struggle. And as they struggle, Satan takes advantage of it. This is just really a lesson in church history, but Satan takes advantage of the church that existed 350 years A.D. would not have been recognized by the apostles as the church that they preached in. You see, as long as the apostles were there, including Paul, you look back to them. Anything you wanted to know, well, you ask an apostle. But what do you do when they're all dead? John's the last one living. He's on the Isle of Patmos, writes the, you know, the Revelation, the three books of John, the epistles and the Gospel of John. And when John dies, that's the end of it. There are no apostles. There are the apostolic fathers, we call them, that the ones that came right after them. Now, as the church spreads without the apostles, without the aid of the apostolic anointing, and as the church spreads up into Gaul, what is now France, over into Spain, up into Eastern Europe, across the English Channel into Ireland and England and Scotland, as the church spreads, these people are not exposed to that dynamic power that the apostles had. So as it goes on, there's this constant struggle between these Christians and these heathen that are getting saved. And the people who are getting saved have a problem because they want to continue to do what, not so much the sinful things, but they want to do what the heathen people around them were doing, what their families are doing, what their relatives are doing, but they want to be saved too. So the church has a dilemma, and they wrestle with it. And then comes up the idea, and people can't decide, well, is Jesus God? There are people who's teaching he's not God. There are people who are teaching he's not a human being, that he never came to the earth in the flesh. These are called the Gnostics. And they're called, they teach that Jesus never came in the flesh. Isn't that what John said? Who is the Antichrist? But he that denieth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They said the flesh was so evil and so bad, it didn't really matter what you do. You could commit adultery or be a homosexual or do anything you wanted to because the flesh was evil anyway. It was the spirit inside and the spirit was saved and hallelujah, that was okay. Do whatever you're going to do. Well, this infects the church. Paul was fighting that when he was here. They were also saying that the flesh is so evil and so bad that God would never have been in a human body. God would never have been even inside of a human body, let alone be a human body. And you know, the Word was made flesh. The Word wasn't in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. They said, no, that really was never a human body. That just appeared to be. Well, I can tell you the people that handled him. I can tell you when his mother put him on her breast and she nursed him, when she turned his little bottom over and she diapered him. I can tell you when she fed him. I can tell you when she picked him up and carried him around, she thought he was pretty real, didn't she? And I can tell you, too, when they hung him on a cross and beat the daylights out of him and treated him so awful, they thought he was pretty human and pretty fleshly, didn't they? But this infects the church, so you've got a whole church, you know, doing. They start having to have councils. You know, the bishops come from all over the known world to decide, what are we going to say? And they come up with creeds. They come up with statements of faith, like the apostolic creed or the Apostles' Creed, and they come up with the Nicene Creed. And what are these? These are efforts of men, good men, godly men, to make a statement of faith about what we believe. And they do very well with it, but it becomes a dead. Instead of the Holy Spirit being the guiding of the church, instead of the gifts of the Spirit being the guiding operation of the church, it becomes a dead formality. And people lose their power. And what takes its place? Well, Satan knows his way around to slip in the church to do all of this. And Constantine, the Roman emperor, becomes the a Christian, in name at least, and makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it's no longer persecuted. You say that's wonderful. Actually, as long as it was persecuted, it stayed clean. It stayed decent. It stayed pristine and apostolic. When it became the official religion, it became worldly. It became part of what was going on. So as time went on, the hierarchy, obviously the Bishop of Rome, could gain more power than nearly anyone, because he was in the capital of not just Italy, he was in the capital of the world. He was in the capital of the whole world, the whole Roman Empire. And it gave him power over other bishops. Now, the church originally was never set up to have bishops over bishops, archbishops and cardinals and popes. That was never part of the original church. Each local church in the original church operated autonomously. And each local church had its elders and its bishop, and it operated by itself with the power of the Holy Ghost. Now you have to understand, they didn't have one of these. That's sad, isn't it? You say, well, they had the Word. They had Paul's writings, yes. And every copy of it was precious. Do you know why? It had to be handwritten. Every single copy had to be handwritten. Now, sometimes the writers, not meaning to, made boo-boos. How many of you make boo-boos when you write things down? I don't know about you. As I get older, I tend to do that more often. I transpose figures, numbers. I go to write numbers and I discover I've transposed them. I go to write things and I write what I think I hear, and that's not really what I heard, or at least it's not what they said. And I have to be careful, but and I have to watch myself. Well, the scribes, that's what scribes did, was scribe, was to write. And as they wrote out these scriptures, people were lucky to just to have a piece of one of Paul's letters. People were lucky if a church had one of Paul's letters. They probably sent scribes around. And they carried these rolled up. And by the way, there were no books like this. They were all scrolls on skins or papyrus, which was made from the reeds along the Nile River. And if all they had was these rolls they carried with them. When it speaks of books in the Bible, there was not a bound book like this available anywhere, anytime during the writing of the Bible. They were all rolled up scrolls. This had not been invented. So the Word of God is at a premium. The only people who have real copies of the Scriptures and complete copies of the Scriptures are very large churches that can afford to have them. And they keep them in the church and they stay there. The average Joe out here going to his house doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures. The average person going to home after church cannot say, now, I've got to read that Scripture that Eddie preached on again because I want to know more about it. And people do that all the time. I'm proud when you do that. And I wouldn't want to be able to preach anything that you didn't read after me on. And preachers say that routinely, particularly in our churches and Baptist churches. People like us, we say, read after me, study after me, see if it's the truth. Look in the Word and see if it's true. They couldn't say that to their congregations. They didn't have any Bibles to read. They couldn't go on the internet and pull up any version of it they wanted. They couldn't go to Walmart and buy a Bible for a few dollars. It didn't exist. So this causes the clergy to become a very powerful caste of people who have the absolute say about what people believe. And it comes down to this. If you don't agree as a clergy person with the Bishop of Rome, you don't get to preach. You don't get to be a bishop or a leader. And then they started calling them priest. And of course, that was never true in the apostolic church. The word priest was never applied to the apostles or to their followers or to the followers of Jesus, nor to Jesus himself. But according to the Scriptures, as we read them from them, all believers are priests. That is, we can all go to God directly and personally for ourselves. Now, you can imagine what all this leads to. It leads to a church that's top-heavy, that the hierarchy runs it like a government. All of the money funnels up to the top. And we've got people who are running the churches who are not even saved. They're religious. They know how to go through. So instead of speaking in tongues, instead of rejoicing in the Spirit, well, we have a church language. We do everything in Latin. We have church ritual. We have church canons. And it comes to the point that we begin to accept what? Traditions equal with Scripture. We begin to accept what men have taught as to be equal with the Scripture. But then again, no one knows the Scripture because they don't have Bibles. A few rich people, kings, some powerful people probably have Bibles. But the average person never owns a scrap of Scripture in his lifetime. It is a prescription, having left the Holy Spirit behind, having left the gifts of the Spirit behind, and no one there to take charge, and no apostolic teaching. It was a prescription for
to happen exactly what the Apostle Paul said would happen. The church would go into apostasy. And so it did. And so for what? 1,200 years or so, the church dwindled in darkness. I mean, even secular history calls it the Dark Ages, calls it the Middle Ages. It's the time between the Renaissance and the New Testament time. And life ground on. Now, there were people during that time who stood up and said, this is not right. This is not what God intended. This is not even fair or decent, let alone Christian. Those people were shut up. They were thrown into the river. They were burned at the stake. They were locked up in the prisons. They were flogged with a cat of nine tails. They were treated despicably and sold into slavery. It was horrible. The whole scene was horrible. And who did it? The church did it. Well, the visible church, Christendom, who ruled kings. They said who got to be king and who didn't. Who got to be earl, who got to be the whatever their offices were. In the whole Mediterranean kingdom, all the way through France and Spain and England and Ireland and Scotland, all in North Africa, everywhere. It was a division that happened between the East and the West, culminating in the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Greek Orthodox Church in the East. But it was just two of the same. They bowed down to images. They burnt candles. They kissed icons. The Greeks particularly did. Had pictures, flat pictures that they kissed as they were carried around. And all kinds of superstitions became part of what was going on. They believed that you could pay money and have your sins forgiven. It's called an indulgence, that the church would indulge you the forgiveness of your sins if you paid money. Well, this ground on, and you know the most wonderful thing happened one day. Somebody named Gutenberg invented a printing press. And the Gutenberg press made it possible to print hundreds, thousands of Bibles. The church that was in power did not know what to do with it. They made laws that it was against the law to do it. The Lollards, anybody ever heard of the Lollards? The Lollards went out. They were the precursors of Presbyterians, I guess, to tell you the truth. The Lollards went out all over the country selling and peddling odds and ends. But in their knapsacks, they had Bibles. And when they found a family that was open to listen to them, they got the Bible out and sold it to them or gave it to them. And they spread the Bible. Luther, see the Bible, it was illegal to have it in any language but Latin. And no one spoke Latin but the clergy. No one knew how to read the Bible, even when they had one. So, Martin Luther, when he became free, the first thing he did was translate the Bible into German so the German people could read it. I mean, don't go to Germany and say, you got to have the King James Version of the Bible. Well, that's an English Bible, the King James Version is. In Germany, Martin Luther made a very good translation of the Holy Scriptures, examined the original tongues and translated them into German. Other people translated the Scriptures. And fact is, there were several English translations before there was the King James Version of the Bible. There was the Geneva Bible. And in fact, there were several versions floating around, and it caused so much confusion because the people were uneducated. So you read the Bible and you say, well, your Bible don't agree with my Bible. So what did they have to do? They had to have a Bible that was authorized. Did you ever notice it says the authorized King James Version of the Bible? You have to have a version that's authorized. You have to have a version that's so good that everybody accepts it. Now, when Gutenberg invented the press and it made it possible for people to have the Bible, you say, that's wonderful, it set them free. Yes, it did. But it set so many ideas to going at once that nobody could catch them. You know, I mean, don't throw off on the Lutherans. Please don't. You know why? Because if Martin Luther hadn't took the stand he's took, you might not be here today. But you see, Martin Luther saw the evils of what was going on in his time, and he wrote down 99 theses, 99 points of doctrine that was wrong, particularly about the indulgences. He didn't believe in transubstantiation anymore, that if you prayed over the wine as a priest, it became the actual blood of Christ. If you prayed over the bread, it became the actual body of Christ. And he went down and boldly nailed him to the door of the church. He did not intend to start another church. He did not intend to start a revolution. What he intended to do was to reform the church that he was in. Now, of course, that wasn't going to happen. The Pope wasn't going to let it happen. The Cardinals weren't going to let it happen. No one was going to let it happen. So what happens? Martin Luther gets expelled. He doesn't believe any less than he did before, so he has to start his own church, a Protestant, a church of protesters. He has to start in Germany. And of course they call his people after his name. They are the Lutherans. I'm glad they didn't call them the Lutherites. They call them the Lutherans. They're Martin Luther's followers. And it's only the mercies of God that Martin Luther wasn't burned at the stake. They wanted to. They tried hard to kill him, but God protected him. God sent him noblemen that would put him inside their castles and keep him safe. And he stood so boldly for the truth. I admire him. He could only go as far as he could see. You have to remember. You remember when I told you Sunday about when I got saved? I was like a little baby, and I believed whatever everybody said. I have to tell you, I went along with everything the church did, no matter what it was. It didn't matter what it was because I was a baby and they fed me and I ate it. Martin Luther, all of his life, had been part of that system. Now, I have to tell you about the Roman Catholic Church. A good portion of what you have in your religion today, you owe to the Roman Catholic Church. Why do you have Christmas on the 25th of December? Do you really believe Christ was born then? Well, he wasn't. The Pope arbitrarily set December the 25th at the winter solstice. There was already a holiday then. The Druids would have been out in Europe, and what would they have been doing? They would have been trying to appease the sun god and get him to come back. Because every winter about that time, he got mad and went south, and the sun was way down here. And they would go out and they would go through all these rituals and decorate up an evergreen tree and do all of these things, burn a Yule log over in England, and deck with holly and all that stuff. They would do it every year, and sure enough, it worked. Every year they prayed for the sun god to come back, and every year he came back. It worked like clockwork. Every year about the end of the year, they went out and had a big going on and set bonfires and went through the woods and all those things. And every year the sun god, and sure enough, the days got longer every day. And they would count it and say, he heard us. He heard us. He's coming. Well, the people were so addicted to this that the people in Rome didn't know what to do. So what did they do? They took their holiday and Christianized it along with its customs. So you're condemning Christmas. I'm not. I'm just telling you, you owe Christmas to the Roman Catholic Church. The apostles never heard of it, nor the generation immediately after them. Christmas was never heard of at all among the apostles. It didn't exist. Nor did Easter. Even though the word Easter occurs in the King James Bible one time, it's really a mistranslation. Should have been Passover. Paul would have never said Easter because they hadn't invented the word yet. It hadn't come up yet. It was Passover. And of course, they were translating it 1,600 years later. And of course, it looked like Easter to them because it was the right time of year. This is what happened. You owe the fact that you celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. Do you realize why you celebrate Easter when you celebrate it? Do you ever wonder why Easter doesn't come on the same day every year? Christmas always comes on the 25th of December. Why don't Easter come on the 14th of April?
Why don't Easter come on the 1st of April? Why do we have a floating holiday to celebrate the birth of Christ? I mean, if we know when Christ died, when Christ rose again, we don't know when He was born, but we do know when He died and when He rose again, by the way. If we know that, why do we have a floating day? Why is it always a different day every month, every year? You know why? Because they had a lunar calendar and the Pope set it up so that absolutely Easter would never, ever fall on Passover. They hated the Jews. I don't understand that. My Savior's a Jew. But they hated the Jews. And it was anti-Semitism. And they set Easter up so that absolutely would never fall on Passover. And so it's set up on so many days after the first new moon. I forget exactly what the formula is. But it's set up by the Pope. But let me tell you something. You owe the calendar that you get up and go to work by to the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope's the only one who had enough power in the world to do it. And he set up the calendar, a Gregorian calendar, it's called. And he set up the calendar so that it would fall like it does. They named the days of the weeks after Roman gods and the months of the year. And they set the calendar up so it would fall. What they didn't do was make allowance for the fact that it takes the sun longer than 365 days for the earth to go around it. Takes 365 and maybe a quarter days for it to go around it. So every fourth year nowadays, we have a leap year. We have an extra day to make up for that time. But do you realize that there came a time in history that we had to stop the calendar for a month to let time catch up with seasons? We owe all that to the Roman Catholic Church. And pretty much the structure of way of a church is built and the way things are done in a church, we owe to the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. You say, well, we never were Catholics. Well, you may not have been, but your ancestors were. If you have Anglo ancestors, German ancestors, French ancestors, Spanish ancestors, they were Catholic. Now, they influence, even today, everything that goes on. So when Martin Luther came out, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and all the others, when they came out, all they had was what little bit of revelation they saw. So they took that. Martin Luther, it took him a lot of breaking. I mean, he had taken a vow of celibacy. And he married a nun that had also taken a vow of celibacy and raised a bunch of kids, which they should have done. But that was hard for him to do. And it was hard for him to break all of the things that he had learned all of his life. But what he did break when he said, salvation is not by works, but salvation is by grace, and by faith are you saved. When he set up the fact that faith would save you and faith alone would save you, it was not, you didn't have to go to the Pope, you didn't have to go to anybody, you didn't have to say so many Ave Marias, you didn't have to say so many Hail Marys, you didn't have to say so many Our Fathers. None of that. It was by faith. It was totally by faith. And the music changed with Luther. Luther played the guitar or something. And he wrote songs. And fact is, he wrote a song or two you know. Most of you probably know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I love that song. And he wrote that when he was going through something and he realized that God was his fortress. But he also wrote Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed, The Little Lord Jesus Lay Down His Sweet Head. He wrote lots of songs and played and sang. These were different songs than the Roman church would have allowed. But he liked the Roman music. In fact, as he said, they got the best music because they had Bach and Beethoven. And he liked that music. So when you go to a Lutheran church and you look at Lutheran worship, one day when I worked at Electrotech, I was around back going through the back, and there's a woman standing by the wall, and she was weeping. And I said, oh, what's wrong? She said, would you tell them I'm not Catholic? And I said, she's not Catholic. And they said, she might as well be. And they were persecuting her. Why were they persecuting her? Because they'd been to the Lutheran church and saw the Lutheran preacher with a dress on. He wears a black robe. He wears a white surplice over it. He wears a stole around his neck.
And he goes through rituals, and it follows the same ritual Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they follow the church calendar. That's not for me. It's no power in it. But I have to tell you, when Luther did it, there was power in it because he was the one who broke the yoke. Now, in our family tree, we go back to the Church of England. Now, be sure that Luther is influencing everything that's going on. The French who were joining him are becoming part of what is now the Protestant Church. We're called the Huguenots. We have ancestors and people in Giles County whose ancestors were Huguenots. And they were called Huguenots. The people in the Netherlands, in Belgium and Holland, were called Reformed Church people. But in England, it was the Church of England. And you know who was the head of the Church of England? Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury as the ecclesiastical head. But the head of the Church of England was in Rome, the Pope. Now, if you wanted to get anything done, you had to send to the Pope to get it done. And they had an honorary king named King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII had problems. I think one of his biggest problems was he liked women. And he wanted any excuse he could to get a new one. But the other problem was he wanted a male heir. He didn't want a girl. He didn't want Elizabeth or Mary. He wanted a male heir. But he couldn't get a male heir. His wife just had girl babies. So he wanted a divorce. He wanted his marriage annulled. Well, the Pope don't believe in divorces. The Pope don't believe in doing that. He can't leave. So what does he do? He said, well, we don't need the Pope. Now, you talk about the thank God for the wood if the devil did bring it. Old lady prayed for wood and prayed for wood and prayed for wood. She didn't have any. And one day she looked out and the meanest man in town was unloading a load of wood in her driveway. And she said, well, thank God for the wood if the devil did bring it. Well, I can tell you that the English church became free not because of any spiritual awakening. Became free because old Henry VIII wanted to commit adultery. Some of his wives he divorced and some of his wives he killed. Yeah, chopped their heads off. And how could he get away with that? Because he fired the Pope, told him he couldn't be the head of the church anymore, made the Archbishop of Canterbury the ecclesiastical head of the Church of England, and made himself. Queen Elizabeth right now is the head of the Anglican Church. Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Anglican Church. And Diana's husband, who's remarried, will become the head of the Anglican Church if he don't die before his mother does. If he does, then the new prince will get to be. Whoever the church head of the Church of England is the king or the queen of England. And they run it. Why? Because that's the way King Henry VIII set it up. And you say, well, that was a terrible thing. It really was, but God used it. Why? Because it set the English church free from the bands of Rome and the bands of Europe. And the English church could thrive as a church by itself. This let the whole world know they didn't have to have a pope, that they could live as an individual church. And only thing was, when you paid taxes in England, part of the money went to the church. You didn't pay tithes. You didn't pay offerings unless you just wanted to. When you paid your taxes to the government, so much of that money went to the English church, went to the Archbishop of Canterbury to run the English clergy and all of that. So the English church now is sitting over here in England by itself. Now, this caused a lot of wars. You know, you've heard of Bloody Mary. Well, she, Mary, Queen of Scots, she's Catholic. But her sister Elizabeth is Protestant. It's just a family fight. But they take it out in religion. By the way, I've seen that happen too. Family fights become religious fights because people take it out on their religion. Or people's religion becomes family fights because they take the religion out in their family and they can't get along. And this is what happened between the very Protestant part of England and Scotland and the very Catholic parts. And they killed each other. They hung each other upon poles and set them on fire. They cut their heads off. They tortured them and put them in jail between the Protestants and the Catholics until Elizabeth got control, locked Mary up in the Tower of London, and ultimately their successor, James, the King of England, who is Protestant, takes over. Yes, the same James that we named Jamestown after. We're up to equal with the United States being founded now. The same James that name is in the front of this book right here that we call the King James Version of the Bible. The authorized King James Version of the Bible. So there it is, set right there before us. And to keep all of the infighting down between the crowds of people, some arguing for the Geneva Bible, some arguing for Tyndale's Bible, some arguing for Luther's Bible, he puts all of the greatest minds and the greatest scholars there are together, and he produces a Bible that is the standard. Somebody said, I don't believe in a revised standard version. Well, that's essentially what he produced in 1611. He produced a revised standard version of 1611. I hear people say all the time, I wouldn't read anything but the original King James Version of the Bible. Unless I miss my guess, there's no one in this building can read it. The original King James Version of the Bible written in 1611 is unreadable by modern English-speaking people. The fact is, this that we use is the 12th revision, 1792 version of the King James Version of the Bible. Now, you have to remember, when America was founded, did you ever read anything Captain John Smith wrote at Jamestown? Well, probably not, because you can't read it either. It's all in 1600s English, and it's too hard to read. But you translate it into, and there are people in universities that can do that, but a very few. Hardly any scholar can sit down and read it. We owe the fact that we have an English Bible to whom? To the English church, to the Anglican church. I don't care if it did start under a cloud with King Henry VIII. The truth is, we owe the English Bible to the Church of England. And may we ever bless those people, because I have to tell you, and we'll talk about that more next week, they carefully translated this Bible so that it wouldn't have mistakes in it. Now, people want to say it's full of mistakes. The truth is, it's not. Some words were anglicized into English and never translated because they were so honest with God that they wouldn't do it. We'll talk about that next week. This is how we got here, folks. This is how we came to be here. All right. Thank you for being here. Come back next week, and we're going to follow our roots till we get down to who we are and what we are and why we're here. Father, we thank you for the pit that we were dug from, for the place that we came from. And Lord, when we look back at all the struggles and strifes that the people had, we thank you ever so much, Father. Thank you ever so much for those who died and those who were burned and those who were ostracized, those who were treated despicably, Father, for what they believed to be the truth, to bring one more glimmer of truth to us and to kill and wound that beast that had taken hold of the world and subjugated it to a false religion. Father, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts, open our souls and minds, that we will be receptive to the word, and Father, that we'll be thankful for what you've done. Heavenly Father, we ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.